In a USA Today article, it once listed what mothers with children under the age of 18 would like to do the most on Mother's Day. And these were some of the responses. 36% decided or desired to stay at home with the family and get some rest. 20% wanted to go out for dinner. Another 20% wanted to go to a spa. 12% wanted to have the entire day off. 11% wanted to go shopping. And 0.3% wanted to spend the whole day alone on their own with nobody else around. I don't know what you mothers want to do if you've got kids under the age of 18 on Mother's Day, but as I was thinking about that this week as it relates to Christian mothers, I believe with all my heart that there's one thing that those mothers would want more than anything else than all those things that are inscribed on that list. I'm convinced that most Christian mothers would want to see their children knowing the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way. And I believe that they would want to see their children walking with the Lord Jesus Christ in an obedient way. I don't think that there's anything greater than that that a Christian mother could ever want for her children. Is that not true? Sadly, however, that's not always the case, is it? There are many Christian mothers who have children that are walking so far away from God. Those children are breaking the hearts of their mothers whose soul desires to see them turn from their sinful lifestyles and surrender themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to the obedience of the Word of God. I think one of the greatest joys that a Christian parent can ever experience is to see their children walking in the truth, just as we've been commanded by God the Father. There's no greater joy than that. If you have children here tonight, you know that what I'm saying to you is the truth. And that's what I want us to think about very briefly tonight. I want us to take a look at an Old Testament mother whose name is Hephzibah. There's very little that we know about this mother. And in fact, all we know about her is what we find in our text in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1 and 2, where we read these words. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. So that's all we know about Hephzibah. We know a lot about her husband, and we know a lot about her son, but there's very little that we know about her except for the things I think that we can assume from these verses. We know that since she was the queen, she was obviously the wife of King Hezekiah. We also know that she was the mother of Manasseh, who would one day become king of Judah. I think knowing those two things about her gives us a little bit of insight into the kind of woman that Hephzibah might have been. When I think about this lady as a mother, and when I think about her son Manasseh, I can't help but think of certain things. She had a son who was so very far away from God. And reaching through the experiences of many godly women's hearts, I think that it's safe for us to say that we can assume at least three very important things about this lady. First of all, I think it's safe for us to assume that at least at one point in time in her life, Hephzibah was a mother who was glad. She was a mother who was glad. There's some very happy days for this mother. There was a day when she realized that she was pregnant. There was a day that she realized that she was going to have a baby. And that was a day that was filled with great joy and great happiness for Hephzibah. I mean, just think of the thrill of bearing a son. I can imagine that one day Hephzibah must have met King Hezekiah at the door and yelled, "It's blue! It's blue!" And I can imagine Hezekiah going, "What's blue?" And I can imagine Hephzibah saying, "My home pregnancy test, it's blue! It's blue, we're going to have a baby!" I mean, we could just imagine how thrilled and how excited she must have been. I mean, put yourself in her shoes, ladies. Think of that very first moment in time when you realized that you were pregnant for the very first time. We can only imagine how she anticipated the day when that baby she carried in her womb from 9 months would finally arrive. I wonder, did she pray and ask God to give her a son? Is that what she did? Did she and Hezekiah sit on the balcony of the king's palace at nighttime and talk about what it would be like to have a little boy running around the palace? Is that what they did? If they were anything like us, I think that's exactly what they did. Just think of how they would have been so thrilled at the news that she was pregnant. Well, days turn into weeks, and weeks turn into months, and one day, by God's grace, she gave birth to a little boy. She named him Manasseh, which means God has made me forget. That's what that word means. God has made me forget. Did the joy of holding that little boy in her arms make her forget all of the troubles and the trials of this life? Did that little bundle in her arms make her forget all the hassles and the stresses of being a royal family in the nation of Judah? Did that precious gift from God in her arms make her forget about all those sleepless nights and those uncomfortable days of carrying that little child in her womb? I don't know why they decided to call that little boy Manasseh, but they may have been some of those reasons. Nevertheless, I want you to think with me of how thrilled she must have been. I want you to think of how happy and glad and proud she was. She was a mother, and God had given her a son. I want you to think with me not only the thrill of bearing a son, but I also want you to think with me of the thrill of raising a son or rearing a son. When we think of a godly king like King Hezekiah, and he was a godly king, according to 2 Kings chapter 18, it says this, in the year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. Now listen to what it says about him. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places. He smashed the sacred stones. He cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, and he did not cease to follow him. He kept the commandments that the Lord had given Moses. He held fast to the Lord. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. When you think of how godly a king Hezekiah was, I think it's safe to assume that Hephzibah must have been something just like her husband. I mean, there's nothing in the text that would suggest anything different. I think that she was a godly woman. Her name became symbolic for Zion. In Isaiah 62 verse 4, we read these words, "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married." Hephzibah's name suggests that she was a godly woman. I think we're safe to assume that teaching her son Manasseh about their God was a common part of her day. I don't think she was any different than Jochebed, who we heard about this morning. She was an Israelite. She was a Hebrew. She was a Jew. She was one of God's chosen and elect people. She loved the Lord. She honored Him. She sought Him. She feared Him. She held fast to Him. She never ceased to follow His ways. She wasn't the kind of woman who said something that she believed and didn't live like that. She actually lived the life. She's the kind of woman whose creed was seen in her conduct. I don't think there was anything phony about Hephzibah. There's no doubt that she taught her son Manasseh about how God had delivered the nation of Israel from the land of Egypt with a mighty display of His outstretched arms through all those plagues that He sent down on the Egyptians. She taught Manasseh about all those things. There's no doubt that she told them about all the stories of their amazing history, about how faithful God had been to them in all those years in the wilderness, about how God had brought them into the land of promise, how He had destroyed all the nations that were before Him. I think that's exactly what Hephzibah did in Manasseh's life. I can imagine her sitting on the palace balcony. She pointed towards the temple and explained to Manasseh about all the sacrifices and what those sacrifices said about God and what those sacrifices said about themselves as a sinful and fallen people. I think she told them about those many lambs that died every single day in order to make atonement for their sins, in order to reconcile them to holy God. I can imagine her singing the song of Moses and singing the song of Hannah and singing the song of Deborah as she rocked her little baby boy to sleep at nighttime. I think Hephzibah would have taken God's command to raise her child right with great solemnity as we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." I think she would have taught Manasseh that. I think she would have pressed God's commandments in his heart. I think she would have taught him the law where we read these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold them guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. There's no doubt in my mind that Hephzibah would have taught all these things to her son Manasseh as he grew up under her watchful eye. I think it's safe for us to assume that Hephzibah was a mother who was glad. She was thrilled at the prospect of bearing a son, and she was thrilled at the challenge of raising that same son. God had given her a little baby boy. And I think that Hephzibah did everything she could to train that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, not only is it safe for us to assume that Hephzibah was a mother who was glad, but I think it's also safe for us to assume that Hephzibah was a mother who was grieved. A mother who was grieved. And I think this is where she connects with so many Christian mothers in our own day. You know, as with all families, the day that everyone knows is coming but dreads the very thought of and seeks to push it out of their minds finally came. It was a very, very sad day in their home when Hephzibah's husband, King Hezekiah, died. I mean, God had graciously given him a few extra years, but there came a day when death came knocking on their door and snatched Hezekiah away from them, leaving poor Hephzibah to raise Manasseh all on her own. She became a single mother. She found herself without a husband. And Manasseh now found himself without a dad. But little did Hephzibah know that her deepest days of grieving were still yet to come. They were still in front of her. They still lie before her. I mean, the death of her husband, the death of her very best friend was no doubt like a sword that was plunged deeply into that woman's soul. But in the days to come, her very own son would take that sword and he'd plunge it even deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into that woman's heart, twisting it around and turning it around with every single move of his life. In 2 Kings 21, verse 1, we read these words, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. 12 years old when he began to reign. Reigned 55 years in Judah. I want us to think for just a few minutes of Manasseh's reign as king of Judah. And the very first thing I think we discover is this. Listen, his departure from the Lord as a teen. His departure from the Lord as a teenager. You see that in verse 2. Look at it. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. The text suggests to us that sometime during his teenage years, Manasseh began to drift away far from the God of Israel. He began to turn away from all those things that his mother had taught him when he was still a young child. The Bible says he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the people of Egypt. That's what Manasseh did. I mean, this was a young man that we could say was raised in a Christian home, who who was brought to church from the very first time that he was in diapers, who was taught right from wrong, who'd been taught the Word of God, who'd been taught the ways of God, but now, as a teenager, this young man turned his back on the God of Israel, and he began to do that which was evil in God's sight. He rebelled against the God who saved him. You can only imagine how it must have grieved the heart of this poor, faithful, single mom as she watched that little boy she loved so much drift away from his first love for Christ. Must have killed her. I've no doubt that she prayed for him every single day. I have no doubt that she cried out to God on his behalf. I have no doubt that she often spoke to him personally about the direction that he was taken in his life. I'm sure that that woman shed all kinds of tears because of the sinful waywardness of her son. He turned away from God. I mean, you can feel that as a mom, can't you? You can feel that as a dad. If you love the Lord and you see your kid turning away from God, you know how hard that is. Let me ask you, why is it that so many of our children are leaving the church and falling away from God? Why do you suppose that's the case? Why? Well, I'm not an expert, but let me suggest 8 reasons as to why this might be. First, number 1, the church is relevant. You didn't mishear what I said. I didn't say irrelevant. I said relevant. We have taken a historic 2,000-year-old faith and we've dressed it up in plaid jeans and skinny jeans and we've tried to sell it to our kids as something that was cool. The Christian faith is not cool. It is not modern. And what we are packaging is a cheap knockoff of the world that we've been called to stand out from and evangelize. Somebody once said this, when the ship is in the ocean, you're fine. But when the ocean gets into the ship, you are in trouble. The Church of Jesus Christ has become very worldly. We yawn at a sermon that goes any longer than 5 minutes, but we almost trip over ourselves, fawning over a minor celebrity who makes any vague reverence of being a Christian. We hope that the world is going to stand up and look at us and believe that we're cool, just like them. In our efforts to become like them, we become less and less in who we really are in Jesus Christ. And who are we in Christ? The Bible says you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Why? That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. The middle-aged pastor who's trying to look something like his 20-year-old audience is not relevant. The minute that we try to become authentic or relevant to the culture that surrounds us, then we have lost our true authenticity. We have lost our true identity as those who are a royal priesthood. I think the church has become worldly. We have failed to stand out from the culture in which we live. Number 2, they never attended church to begin with. I mean, from a Noah's Ark-themed nursery to Jumbotron summer camps, kids' church, to pizza parties and rock concerts, many of our evangelical young people have been called in a not-quite-church, but not-quite-world atmosphere. They have never sat down in a pew between a new set of parents on the one side and a senior citizen on the other side, listening to the gospel as it's been taught and preached. They haven't seen the full timeline of the gospel that is sufficient for every single season of life. Instead, we've dumbed the message down, we pump the volume up, and we act surprised when in their teenage years they decide to walk away. You know what? We have given them no substance, nothing. Number 3, they got smart. They bought into the atheistic philosophies and ideologies that surround them every single day. It's not that our kids have gotten smarter when they left home, but is that somebody's actually treated them as intelligent human beings. Instead of dumbing down the message, the agnostics and the atheists are treating our young people as though they got a brain in their heads. And they're challenging them with deep intellectual thoughts and with searching questions. And many of those questions have not been answered in great depth over the history of the Christian church. And I think we need to begin addressing them, because if we don't, we are going to continue to lose our children. But the Scriptures do have something to say about these things. We do have an intelligent faith. Number 4, we've sent them out, guys, unarmed. Unarmed. Let's be honest with each other. Most of our churches are sending our young people out into this world embarrassingly ignorant of our faith. We've sold them on deeds and not on creeds. And they don't even have the slightest notion of what they believe or why they believe it. Now, I know that our churches have statements of faith, but those statements of faith is not what's being taught. It's not what's being reinforced from our pulpits or even in our classes. I mean, there are pastors who fill our churches today who don't know the difference between justification and sanctification, who haven't got a clue what the atonement really means. And when churches choose leaders based on their abilities to draw people and lead people instead of those who are able to accurately teach and preach the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, should we at all be surprised when our young people decide to walk away? I think we failed our generation. I think our churches are full of Joel Osteen men who no longer teach the faith, but who like to scratch the itch. God save us from our ignorance. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, preach the word. He says, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Why? Because the time is going to come when men will no longer put up with sound doctrine. Number five, we've given them our hand-me-downs. We've tried our best to pass along an internal subjective faith that you feel, but with nothing solid to hang their faith on, with no historic creed to tie them to centuries of church history, their faith is in their subjective feelings and it's not rooted in objective truth. And that kind of empty faith cannot sustain them. It will no longer hold them. When they're faced with other ways to feel good on their college campuses and in their university dorms, with such a greater appeal to the flesh, where do you think our young people are going to turn? All we've done is given them milk and not meat. Number six, I think they found better feelings. Again, instead of an external, objective, historical faith, we've given our young people this appetite for subjective feelings. The evangelical church has shied away from teaching our children the fundamentals of the faith, and we've encouraged them to look only for fulfillment and for that which satisfies only temporarily. I ask myself, is it any wonder that our kids therefore don't find any meaning in a theological, biblically based worldview that stresses faith in Jesus Christ, that stresses obedience to God and obedience to the Scriptures? I mean, what is the chief end of man? I think the chief end of man is to glorify God and it's to enjoy Him forever. And our kids think that they can find that joy in a world. And guess what? As moms and dads, we've reinforced that in their lives. Jesus has not been our treasure. He's not been our joy in that pearl of great price that we have loved and longed for, and our kids have looked at us and they said, you know what, I can find better feelings in this life. Number seven, they got tired of pretending. In the best life now, in everyday of Friday world of evangelical Christianity, there's little room for struggles or for doubts or for trials or for tribulations or even for persecution. Our kids are being fed a steady diet of sermons that tells them it's wrong for them to fight the good fight, that tells them it's wrong not to be happy all the time, that tells them that they always have to have this smile on their faces and they can never shed any tears. But our children are so much smarter than we give them credit for, and they know that that kind of existence isn't real in a world that's so filled with pain. And so they turn around, they look at us, and they say, the church is full of hypocrites. I believe God does have the answer to our pains and to our struggles and to our questions, but that doesn't mean that they don't exist. And the sooner that we get honest with our kids about these realities, I think the better it's going to be for them. Finally, number eight, they don't need it. As I just finished saying, our kids are smart. They picked up on the message that we've unwillingly taught them that the church is simply a place to learn life application principles so that they can achieve a better temporal life down here. Then you don't need a crucified Jesus for that, do you? Why get up early every Sunday morning and watch a cheap representation of the entertainment venue that they went out to see the night before? We have neglected the gospel. We've turned a deaf ear to the truth of Scripture. Our kids are never hit with the full impact of the law of God and of their sin before God and of their desperate need for the atoning work of Jesus Christ in their life. That is relevant, guys. That is authentic. That is real. And that is something that this world can never give to our kids. We have traded a historic, objective, faithful gospel that is based on God's gracious acts towards us for a modern, feel-good kind of message that focuses on man, on his felt needs, instead of focusing on Jesus Christ and on the cross of Jesus Christ. Instead of being faithful to the foolish simplicity of the gospel of the cross, we have set our goal on being successful in the eyes of this world. But that new gospel saves nobody. And our kids have left because we have failed to deliver them the faith that was entrusted into our care. We have failed the Lord, and I think we have failed our children. It's time for us to get back to the meat of the Word so that our kids stop starving for the truth, because that's what they're looking for. They're looking for truth in a world where there is no truth. I'm not sure what the reasons were as to why Manasseh started to drift away from God as a teenager way back there in the Old Testament, but I think these are some of the reasons why our teenagers do. And in the very same way that it tore away at the heart of his poor mother, Hephzibah, when our kids turn away from God, it rips our hearts right out of our bodies. There is nothing harder for a Christian parent than to watch their children drift away from God. Now, as we continue to think about Manasseh's reign as king of Judah, not only do we discover his departure from the Lord as a teenager, but we also discover his defiance of the Lord as an adult. As an adult. I mean, if his teenage years broke his mother's heart, we can only imagine how his adult years must have absolutely crushed that poor lady. Because you know what? Manasseh went from bad to worse. Over time, he completely abandoned and forsook the God of his youth. Look at 2 Kings 21, verse 3. Look at what it says. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He went against everything that he had been taught. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, the Lord says. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Manasseh went against all of that. His godly father had torn down the altars of all these false gods, but Manasseh repaired them all, and he began to worship other gods instead of worshiping the one true and living God. I mean, that man even went as far as to turn the holy and sacred place of the temple into a place of pagan worship. The God of Israel was totally abandoned in his life. Not only did Manasseh abandon God, but I think he also abhorred God. He hated God. He despised God. Look at verse 6 of 2 Kings 21. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I've commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. He decided to become involved in witchcraft and child sacrifices, consulting mediums and necromancers. And what's so alarming about this man's behavior is that he did it all to provoke the Lord to anger. It's almost like he was walking up to God and throwing everything that he was doing right in God's face. I want you to remember, this was a young man who'd been raised in a godly home with a faithful set of parents who practiced what they preached. He'd been taught right from wrong. He knew the Word of God. He knew the ways of God. But as a teenager, he departed from the Lord. And as an adult, he became defiant of this God who made all things. Now, I'm sure that there are many mothers who wish that all they had to worry about when it came to their children was what color pajamas that you were going to put on them as you were getting them ready for bed, right? Small children, small problems, right? Big children, big problems. Maybe you have a son or a daughter that you raised in a Christian home. You taught them the Bible from the time that they were small infants in the very same way that Timothy's mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois had done. You taught them right from wrong. You taught them the gospel. You taught them about the love of Jesus Christ. You taught them about the great sacrifice that Jesus paid for sinners at the cross of Calvary. You prayed for your kids. You pled with your kids. You preached to their kids. You pointed them to Christ and to the Scriptures. But now as teenagers, they have turned their backs on God. Maybe as an adult they become defiant of God and your heart is completely broken and crushed within you. Listen to me. Hephzibah one day stood in those very same shoes. The one mother said that all she was worried about was her teenage daughter's and son's failing eyesight. She said that her daughter couldn't find anything to wear in a closet that was full of clothes. Her son couldn't find anything to eat in a refrigerator that was full of food. Wouldn't it be nice if that's all we had to worry about? But sadly, there are many Christian parents who have raised their children in godly homes and whose hearts are completely broken because of the lifestyle of a wayward child. If I've heard it once, I have heard it 1,000 times. Pastor, please pray for my son. Pastor, please pray for my daughter. I brought them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but now they want nothing to do with Jesus. They don't even want me to mention His name. I am so afraid for them. Please pray that God would be gracious and work in their lives. I have no doubt in my mind tonight that Hephzibah grieved in her heart as a single mother as she watched her little boy Manasseh slowly drift away from God and ultimately become so defiant of God and of His Word and of His ways. That is painful. It is very hard if you have any ounce of love for Jesus and for the gospel. Any ounce of love for your children. That's very hard. But guys, that is not the end of this story. Praise God. There's one final scene in the history of this family that I want you to see tonight. Not only is it safe for us to assume that Hephzibah was a mother who was glad and that Hephzibah was a mother who was grieved, but I think it's also safe for us to assume that she was a mother who was grateful. And the story of this godly mother and a wayward son brings so much hope to us. There are two things that I want to draw to your attention on this last point. First of all, I want you to see that Manasseh was a man who was humbled before God. He was a man who was humbled before God. 2 Chronicles 33, the passage of Scripture, the Passion Old read from tonight, 10 to 13 says this, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty, and he heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." Isn't that glorious? I think that is so glorious. We see the sovereign mercies of God revealed in divine chastisement for the restoration of his erring child. This young man who'd broken his mother's heart, who departed from God, who becomes so defiant of God in sovereign mercy, was humbled before God through an act of divine discipline. There came a time in his life when he cried out to God for mercy. This son who'd lifted wickedness to a new level in the nation of Israel. This son who'd stooped as low as one could possibly go. This son who boldly rejected God, who boldly refused God, came to a point where God humbled him in his sight. The man fell down on his knees and he entreated the favor of his God. That is mercy, friends. That is grace. If the Lord had the power to restore a wicked, evil, sin-loving, and truth-hating son like Manasseh, there is hope for every single Christian parent who has a wayward child. God has got the power to save your child. He has the power to restore your child to faithful walk and service. Nothing is impossible with Him. It is impossible with us, but all things are possible with God. I can only imagine how grateful Hephzibah must have been when the Lord intervened in Manasseh's life in such a glorious way. I can only imagine how grateful she must have been when God brought her son back and restored him to himself. Her heart must have been filled with praise. That's how we need to see the divine discipline of God in our lives. It should never be seen in a negative way, but only in a positive way. It's an act of mercy. It's an act of grace. And you and I need to learn to kiss the hand that chastises us, because it's a good and faithful hand that does so. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says, right? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. Praise God. I'm glad I got a dad in heaven like that. In the very same way that there was hope for Hephzibah, there's hope for you. Don't give up praying for your children. Don't stop storming the gates of heaven on their behalf. Keep on seeking the face of God. Keep on pleading with God to do whatever He must do in order to restore your children to His ways. I love how King David says it in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And what does He do? He restores my soul. David affirms that it's God who does that restoring work, and God alone who can do that restoring work. We can't change anybody. We can't convince anyone. All you and I can do is pray and plead and preach and point and pattern, but God alone must do the restoring work, and He may have to use His rod and His staff to accomplish that divine purpose. But when He does so, He does it with mercy and He does it with love, because He loves His people. God is more committed to the sanctification of the church, of His people, than we are. And in His promise to complete the saving work He began in us, there is great hope. And not only do I want us to see the truth that Manasseh was humble before God, but I want us to see the truth that Manasseh was hooked by God, hooked by Him. There's a very interesting statement that's made in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 11. It says this: therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the kings of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. You read something very similar to that in 2 Kings 19:28, where the prophet Isaiah is prophesying against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and he speaks on behalf of God and says this: because you've raged against me and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook into your nose and my bit into your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. What's the point here? The point is that God in His mercy and grace in Manasseh's life intervened in his life through divine discipline. He brought him to the place of repentance. And that's the evidence of what I just finished speaking about. Manasseh was taken captive by the Assyrians and he was bound with chains. And you know what? He was pulled by the hook that was placed in his nose. Can you imagine that? Hook in your nose and being pulled by that hook. You're going to follow that guy wherever he's pulling you, right? It's painful. Was it only the Assyrians who put that hook in Manasseh's nose? We need to understand that it was God, that God that he defied, who did that because he loved Manasseh. The Bible says it was the Lord who brought upon them the commanders of the armies of the kings of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks. Behind it all was a God who was at work to restore his erring son. And I can't help but wonder this thought in my mind. Did God put that hook in Manasseh's nose in response to the prayers and to the pleas of a mother who cried herself to sleep night after night over her wayward son? Did he put that hook in his nose in response to her prayers that went up every single day? I am convinced that God did. I know that God is a sovereign God who accomplishes His purposes according to His perfect will, but God does not work in a vacuum, and He uses the prayers of His people to accomplish His purposes. The Bible says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful. It's effective. Guys, there's power in our praying. Power in our praying. I remember reading the story about a banker in Dallas, Texas, who decided to go on vacation with his family, and a friend of his had lent him this little cabin in Maine. And right before their vacation was over, the man decided to take his little daughter out for one last fishing trip on the lake. They went out about 5 or 6 miles from the shore and they let out their fishing lines. They only caught a few fish, but they really didn't care because they just enjoyed the time that they were having together. And they packed a picnic lunch, and after eating, the father and daughter leaned back and they decided that they were going to take a nap. It was such a peaceful and quiet day, they slept on into the afternoon. And the man was then wakened up by drops of water that he could feel falling upon him. He noticed that there was a storm that was coming up and the water was getting a little bit rough around them. He didn't think much about it, and so he took his time packing everything up and gathering all the lines and pulling up the anchor, but the wind started to get stronger and stronger and stronger, and the rain started falling down heavier and heavier, and very soon the sky was pitch black, and suddenly that man found himself in the middle of a terrible, terrible storm with the winds and waves tossing their little boat around furiously. It was raining so hard that he could barely see a few inches in front of his eyes. He started to row and row and row, and it wasn't long before he realized that he was lost. His little girl cried, "Oh, Daddy, are we lost?" His father said, "Yes, darling, pray, pray." The father knew that the rain and wind could swamp that boat at any time, so he kept on rowing. And in a few minutes, the little girl cried out, she says, "Daddy, I can see a light." And the father said, "I can see it too," and he started rowing towards that light. By God's grace, that boat reached the shore, and the light that he had seen was coming from his very own cabin. He grabbed his little girl, he ran straight for the house, and the mother was standing there in the doorway with fear written all over her face, and she says, "It's old Fred! I was so worried about you!" And before the father had a chance to answer, the little girl said this, "Mommy, you didn't have to worry about us. We were steered by your light." I am convinced that God has used the light of many godly mothers to steer their children back home. I am convinced that many sons and daughters have had their noses hooked by God because of the prayers of a righteous mother who pled with God to restore them to His ways. Moms and dads, do not give up hope. The same God who restored an erring Manasseh can restore your wayward child as well. Nothing is impossible with Him. And when Manasseh was brought back into a right relationship with God, what did he do? He got rid of all those high places. He got rid of all those ugly things he did. And he began to worship God. I mean, can't you imagine how grateful that Hadzibah must have been as she watched this little boy honor the God that he had dishonored for so many years? What God did for her, He can do for you. God has the power to bring your wayward child back home into the fold. The prayer of a righteous man, the prayer of a righteous woman is powerful and effective. So I want to say to you tonight, do not give up. Keep on praying. Keep on pleading. Keep on trusting that God will put His hook into their wayward noses. He is a faithful God. The mother who was glad became the mother who was grieved. But that's not the end of the story. She became the mom who was grateful. And you can experience the same thing. Why? Because our God is a faithful, faithful God. Hadzibah brings hope. Her example brings hope to us because the same God who acted on her behalf can act on ours. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful, wonderful story in the Old Testament. Thank you for your great faithfulness. Thank you that you are indeed a sovereign God. Thank you, Lord, that our prayers do have power in your presence. Lord, I thank you that you are a God who has ears to hear the pleas of your crying children. I pray for those mothers and fathers in this room tonight that did raise their children in a Christian home, but their children have turned their backs on God. I pray for them. Encourage those parents, Lord God, to keep on praying, to keep on pleading, to keep on seeking your face. And I pray that you would be merciful, that you would be gracious to answer their prayers and put your hook into their wayward child's nose and bring them back to the fold, Father. Use your rod, use your staff, because your rod and your staff do comfort us. We thank you, Father, for your great faithfulness. We thank you for your great love. We thank you that we have a God who loves us and cares for us and who hears and answers our prayers. Thank you, Father, for the blessed hope we have in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.